All right, well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this day, and we would pray that during this time that you would guide our questions and especially guide the answers. Help me to at all times be faithfully biblical and to only speak to the limits of my understanding and abilities and the truthfulness of Scripture. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of the things I thought I would do today is actually get out my notebook, and just in case you ask a question that I really don't know the answer to or can't give you an adequate answer, I would write it down. And I brought my own special notebook that I save for the most important kinds of records keeping. So, one of my students actually bought this for me.
You got books, that's cute.
Really nice students. Okay, did you come with any questions that you want to ask?
Oh, is this open forum?
This is open forum. This is Ask the Pastor. Any biblical or theological questions?
I just found out one on the bus. I didn't know what it was. He said, when you do too much, the young man told me, he said, when you do too much, he said, the devil grab your, what do you call it? The hand. What do you call it? How do you say it? Something about some kind of hand. He grew up my hands and he told me. I forgot the name when he said the hands. Antique hands or some kind of hands.
So is the idea basically that if you're too busy?
I go to a bunch of churches and I come to the church and he grabbed me today.
Well, okay.
Idle
it's
hands.
Interesting.
You never grab your idle hands. That's what he says.
Well, that's the idea. It's a common Christian proverb. It's not in the Bible, but it's a Christian proverb. A Christian proverb.
No, no.
Yeah, I was. Idle hands are the tools of the devil.
So why are you grabbing my hands?
Well, he was basically saying hands that don't do anything. When you're not busy, when you're not active, when you're not doing, when you're taking too much of a vacation, when you're recreating too much, when you're not busy about the work of the kingdom.
I didn't do that. Then, I didn't make it. I got to sleep.
The idea is that people who are Christians, but if they don't stay active doing God's work, they're going to find themselves doing the devil's work.
The
idea.
He got it mixed up.
No, he was basically saying that that's, he was probably commending you. He was probably saying that you do the right stuff because you stay busy.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Okay.
Now, what should we say about that? Is that a good proverb in terms of the Christian faith?
I would say yes.
Yes, I think it is, overall.
Yes. An idle mind, not the idle hands, but, I mean, the hands are going to move after the mind.
Now, right.
Isaiah 26:3 says, thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, can trust his name. So, if a person's, his mind is on the Lord, then it's going to be at peace all the time, and, walking in peace. And,
Well, let's talk about the idea here. When is the devil most likely to actually deter us, tempt us, take us away from the things that we need to be doing? It's really when we have allowed our minds, I think as you're pointing out, Vincent, when we allowed our minds to stop thinking consciously about Christ, about what he's done for us, about his mercies, and about what we're called to be. When Paul finishes his great exposition of the gospel in Romans from chapter 1 through 11, he starts chapter 12 with a therefore, which means consequently. In view of the gospel, consequently, this is how we need to be. And he says, consequently, therefore, in view of God's mercies. Now that phrase, God's mercies, describes everything from chapter 1 through chapter 11. God's mercies is a summation of the entire gospel presentation that Paul has presented. So in view of God's mercies, in view of everything that I've written from chapter 1 through chapter 11, Paul says, brethren, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he says, conform no longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you could test what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and pleasing. Now, that, I think, answers the biblical side of idle hands and an idle mind being the tool of the devil. That if you're not constantly focused and a kingdom direction. If you don't have your heart and mind and eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, then it is so easy to be led aside and find yourself doing something that's not really constructive to the kingdom of God and which is possibly detrimental to your life. And I think that the balance in the Christian life is to realize that most things we do are not, quote, spiritual. Most things we do, if you wanted to look at it, are not, quote, spiritual. That is, you get up on a particular day, you go fix your coffee. What happens if you drop a coffee cup? You know, the instant reaction is frustration and anger and feeling stupid and all sorts of things like that. Well, at that point, you have to ask yourself, am I going to react to that situation the way any person without Christ might react to that situation? Or am I going to respond to that situation by saying,
thank God it didn't smash my foot.
Or thank God it wasn't filled with hot coffee yet. You know, I mean, there's lots of things to look at the situation and then to put what I would say is an honest, biblical spin on the situation. You know, there's bad spin and there's good spin. There's bad interpretation, there's good interpretation. And when you recognize that again and again, we are filled with a lot of foibles. Some of us were born klutzy, and some of us have never overcome being that way. Some of us are prone to tripping over our own feet. Some of us find that we reach and grab things, and they slip out of our hands easily. And some of us just have to accept the fact that physically and in this world, we have constant limitations that are going to lead to accidents happening, frustrating things happening, and so forth. How many of you like getting something new to wear, and within the first or second time you wear it, you spill something on it that has a stain you can't get out? How many times has that happened to you? I mean, this happens to me, you know? Or you get a new sweater or something like that, and you pull a thread immediately, and it just wrecks the whole look of the sweater. You find these things to be rather frustrating. And you say, God, I'm trying to be a good steward. You know, I'm trying to be careful of what I own, and now look at it. And maybe God is saying, you can still wear it. But I don't want to look like that, you know. Well, you know, and so maybe God's working on you, your attitude, your heart, your perspective about these kinds of things, especially our vanities. So it's important as Christians to go through life recognizing you will never do anything perfect. And the kinds of things that happen always present an opportunity to respond to those things in terms of how would God desire that I to respond to this situation. So if we're not fixed on Christ with great constancy, if we're not thinking about life as constantly being lived for the glory of God, we will find ourselves lapsing back into those kinds of reactions that any non-Christian, any non-believer would have. When I teach about athletics at the high school, and I don't formally teach about them, I informally teach about them, I talk about athletics to the athletes quite a bit. But my main theme is this. I'm very much convinced that God loves athletics. God deeply loves athletic competition. And he deeply loves Christians being involved in athletic competition for this reason. Again and again and again, in athletic competition, your character is tested. Who you are and how you're going to conduct yourself, especially for young men, is more intensely challenged on the athletic field than in lots of other situations. Because in every single game that any athlete has ever played, there's been an official who's made a bad call. And maybe several bad calls. Or the coach has made a bad decision. Or one of your teammates has done something that was really stupid in terms of the game. You know, not a way he should have played, or not an attitude he should have displayed. Every one of those situations presents a moral and spiritual and ethical challenge to how you're going to react. One of our students last year 4 years of basketball. He got better, but still in his fourth year of basketball, if he felt like the referee called a foul on him and it was not right, his immediate reaction was his mind would be off the game, he would sulk, and he would remind you of a two-year-old who was having a temper tantrum. That's what it reminds you of. His anger would be so evident, his inability to let it go would be so evident, and you would watch this, and even though you know the coach would work with it, you basically had to say, he has, in his character, he still has not matured. He can't handle the imperfections of a referee. Yes?
So how do you fix that? Because that's our son.
I think, no, well, that's a good question. How do you do this when you see this in a child?
Yeah, no, because it's like I see it already, yes, very early.
Well, it's his second cousin, Bobby. not at all dissimilar. It must run through the Martin family somehow, some way. You're right. Probably didn't come from your side of the family at all.
You married up.
Now, with respect to something like that, I mean, you can look at, you know, a child psychologist like James Dobson, and I think one of the paradigms he gives is very important. He draws a distinction between a child's spirit and a child's will. And he says that the will of a child must be broken, but not the spirit. And the distinction he makes there is that the will is that defiance pitted against you, against circumstances, against God. That's got to be disciplined. That's got to be broken. But the child's spirit, which is the child's sense of who he is in relationship to his parents and in relationship to God, must be the kind of thing that you continually bolster, build, strengthen, and develop. And so Dobson was a strong defender of good, strong discipline. When you see defiance, he felt defiance was more important to address than anything else. The unwillingness to accept the unfairness of life leads to the greatest, deepest sense of anger and the sense of being a victim.
Yeah.
You've got to be willing to accept the injustices of life, the inequalities of life. You've got to be willing to, and in God's providence, you've got to say, and God, you sovereignly permit this, you sovereignly allow this, and the issue is, how does my character, how do I respond to it? And so, you know, as he gets older, you have to keep pointing these things out. And it's appropriate at a particular point to say, you know, look, here you are as a child. If I responded as an adult to this kind of situation, wouldn't this look terribly foolish for mommy to stand right here and pout and do things like that? You know? I mean, you just basically have to point out to the child, what is life's wisdom? Point out the negative consequences of it. This will never help you in life. You know, James chapter 1, the anger of man does not produce the righteous life that God desires. All right? So there, go to Scripture. But if there are situations where he's willful and defiant, you have to present strong enough discipline that will make the consequences of it very unhappy. So, you know, there I just say, I think Dobson has it down really well in terms of that. There's also a book called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Paul David Tripp. Probably one of the best things written in the last decade or so on how to nurture a child's heart.
Well, and it takes it from young, very young, and it goes through all of the stages of the child's life. So it doesn't just say, well, this is how you do it, but it takes it through.
Yeah, because they're developed mentally.
It shows you also, if you haven't set up that paradigm of discipline with your children, how to get on track. Exactly. It's an amazing book.
So there are some great resources out there from good Christian writers who understand these things and can address them in a very biblical way. So, but you know, back to Beverly's point, I mean, Yeah, idle hands. Even as children, we need to be teaching them to live with, to live in the presence of God, so that we find ourselves actively doing the things He would want us to do.
Well, do you think that that's doing something that's constructive, being like producing something, or?
You mean channeling the anger?
No, not anger, just being active with your hands. Back to that situation.
Well, and here's the deal: it's not just active with your hands per se, because remember, a few weeks back we talked about Mary and Martha,
right,
in Luke chapter 10. You know, those verses between 38 and 42 remind us that our first priority is to be attentive in the presence of Christ as the basis for being active in His service. So time with God, time with Christ, time in the Bible, time in prayer, absolute necessity in order to not be pulled away by the devil to do his business. So that's essential. But then in conjunction with that, we ought to be going around doing all the good that we can possibly do as how we live. And it doesn't have to be grandiose kinds of good. It's just it's the simple things. And we don't have to have some great plan. You know, the saints of old essentially would say each day, God, give me the grace, the sufficiency, the desire, the motivation to do today the good that I can do today. You know, there are two things you want me to do today, God: to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. Enable me to do so, and just keep focused in that way. Okay, Beverly?
I think he did it trying to make me stay at home. Because I was singing earlier this morning, I was praying. He kept bothering me while I was praying.
Sure, and see.
And I was singing, and I was getting to sing a long time.
You brought up a point here. One of the greatest ways to deal with when you think that the devil is coming after you is actually to just start praising Jesus.
Because
if you really get your heart into prayer and worship,
it's
stronger, generally stronger than what the devil will be trying to do to you. So, any other question? Kenny, did you have a question? Vince, did you have a question?
No, I just had a comment. We were talking about the children and so forth and how they get upset. And I was just thinking how the underlying problem to a lot of that could be like expectations. You know, some people put expectations on them, or they put expectations on themselves. And I've had a problem with that in my life, and then the problem that really gets a hold of me is, I think it's Proverbs 13:12, I think. It says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire is accomplished, it is a tree of life. And I think, I put my heart into this, and it doesn't happen, and I'm going to end up mad, upset, you know, discouraged, you know.
Yeah.
But the only thing that we can hope on is the Word of God, and say, well, wait a minute. Only God is certain and sure.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Setting everything within the framework of what the Bible makes right and good for us to have. Okay. Kenny, did you have a question?
No, but I thought of one. You mentioned Dr. Dobson. And
yes.
I know that I heard him once on the radio saying that when he wrote his first book on bringing up boys, it was hard enough that when he wrote the one on girls, he said it took like 7 years of research. I didn't know if you had read that and if you could, elaborate on that.
With respect to Dr. Dobson, I the only books I'm more intimately familiar with are Dare to Discipline, which is where the paradigm of addressing, preserving the spirit, addressing the will. That book. And then, What Every Husband Ought to Know About Women, or something like that. Those are the two that I have read a lot. His other books, I haven't. I don't sell Dobson to people 100%, because much of his education was secular. His Christianity isn't as strong in terms of reform direction as you might want it to be. Though in the last few years, by the way, he was actually worshiping at Village 7 Presbyterian Church in Colorado Springs, which is one of our PCA churches. So that was good. So there are things about Dobson's approach to psychology and the Bible that I would say are much, much weaker than we might want them to be. But I think with respect to this particular area, because he really endorses the Proverbs, he endorses the proper use of corporal discipline, and he grounds his ideas here very biblically. So where he grounds himself biblically, I think, you can follow him. But if he doesn't, if he relies more upon psychology, I think you have to, you know, be have a particular grid as to say, is this good, is this not?
That's why the Paul David Tripp book, The Shepherding a Child's Heart, is purely from a biblical standpoint.
Yes.
And it's, it doesn't drag in secular psychology with it.
Well, I was just recalling what he was saying in relation to the girl's book, that how much more delicate, this is the way I remember, that how much more delicate girls in particular are in relation to their father, because they're more easier to damage and hurt. And a lot of that I see, like, with my sisters and other girls that are just so traumatized in life.
I think this is true. I think there's, I think Dobson is right there. There's a lot of research that demonstrates that, that the father-daughter relationship is special, it's significant. And a lot of girls go through life either not having connected well with their dads or not having had a dad. And so there's part of that motivates a lot of what they do in life. So, I mean, it's you know what it comes back to is every family should have two parents and two parents who are actively engaged. I mean, that's what it really comes down to. Every family needs two parents. It's just, it needs to be there, you know? So. Any other questions? Bruce, did you have one? Anyone? Yes, Alessandra.
Yeah, the question is in regards to why the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it also is remarks that there was no sin in Jesus. So that's what I want to...
Okay, the sinlessness of Christ and yet enduring...
No sin in him, but he learned obedience.
Okay.
So.
Yeah, I want to turn to that passage in the book of Hebrews. This is in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. And then along with that, we're going to need to turn to Luke chapter 2. In fact, let's start with Luke chapter 2, toward the very end of the chapter. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Now, notice what it says here about Christ in Luke chapter 2, 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, that's a very remarkable kind of thing to say. So here we have the Christ child, and we look at him. Here we have the perfect Christ child. We have the perfect baby, born sinless, born without original sin imputed, born without the contagion of actual sin in terms of what he's going to do, born, we would say, not separated from God in any way whatsoever. And we have this description. He increases in wisdom. That defines his non-physical aspects. He increases in stature. That defines his physical aspects. He actually grows. And he gains favor with God and man. And the text indicates that he increasingly gains favor with God and man. And you think, well, how could Jesus not have maximal favor as a baby? How could his favor with God ever grow? I mean, you could see how his favor with man could grow, just by virtue of maybe a greater and greater recognition that this is a fine young man. And this is, wow, he's even finer than we thought. And wow, he's one of the finest young men we've ever met. You know, wow, he's an extraordinary young man. You know, so you can see how people's... But what about God? How could God's measurement, how could he be gaining favor with God?
Well, yeah. If he gets older, yes, he would be doing more of God's work, like with the capabilities of a human, you know, being older, being able to speak and things like that, right?
Well, what does it mean for you to gain favor with God? How would you understand that if you said, through my life, I have increasingly gained favor with God.
I think it would be by relying on His graces. And I was just wondering, I wonder if He also had the graces that He relied on to grow that way.
Well, we know from an important statement in the book of Acts that all of Christ's life was lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, and especially from His official ministry on. So.
By obeying His commandments.
Well, by following and obeying God's commandments. I mean, that's sort of the means by which you have seen greater favor in your life. But as you've grown as a Christian, haven't you been able to see greater blessings in your life? Haven't you been able to see God's favor rest upon you in an increasingly larger kind of way? I mean, that's how I read this, that as Jesus grew at every stage in His life, others could say the favor of God is resting increasingly upon this young man's life. We're seeing more of godliness, more of His wisdom, more of His love toward His parents, toward His brothers and sisters, toward others, that they would have just seen greater and greater favor resting upon Him.
But
that's how a writer would say. We have to read this as Luke telling us, what did people see? People saw Jesus gaining favor with God. So we have, what in the world could that possibly mean? It has to be man's perspective. It has to be how they would see, okay, we can see how He's gaining favor with people, the approbation of people. Then how is He gaining favor with God? They would be seeing the blessings of God upon His life. I mean, that's how we see people gaining favor with God. Bruce.
I think it's also interesting when you have the wedding at Cana, that his mother comes to him with the expectation that he needs to take care of this. And she knew that he would. His response has to do with his ministry, but reading kind of between the lines there, it almost indicates that Mary expected something miraculous because he'd done it before. They don't have any wine. Take care of it. Okay.
Well, it's not really wine. Everybody's interested in wine at a wedding, except for you. I thought it was juice.
Yeah. Not Welch's. Now, I want to connect this then to the Hebrews passage. Did you have another comment, Kenny?
Oh, I'm just thinking in terms of like in Philippians 2 that where Jesus, though He was equal with God, you know, He emptied Himself and He never gave up His
deity,
but as a man and nature as being found in nature as a servant, He still had to grow, right? I mean, He still had to give it, we had to see Him as a developing.
Right. Well, that takes us then to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death. Now, most commentators would connect that to the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was Jesus in deep prayer, anxiety of soul, tears of blood, sweat like blood, just in the deepest physical manifestations of a deepest spiritual struggle. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence, and that speaks of His deep and righteous relationship with the Father. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. Now, is that your question? Yeah. Now, if there's any place in the Scriptures that demonstrate the trueness of the humanity of Christ, we find it here. Now, you think, but as the Son of God, why was it important or necessary that He, quote, learn anything? Well, because we think of this word perfect in a way that is not truly a biblical understanding of perfection. Let me illustrate this. I challenge my students every year with respect to the creation account in Genesis 1. And I say, now at the end of this, verse 31 in Genesis chapter 1, behold, God saw all that he has made, and behold, it was very good. I said, was creation perfect? And they all go, yes, it was perfect. I said, so it was perfect. Could it be any better? No, it couldn't be any better.
It could be God.
Well, no, I mean, it's a creation.
Oh.
So I said, could it be any better? And they go, no, it's perfect. And I go, then what was there for man to do? If it was perfect and it couldn't be any better, what was there for man to do? It would have been absolutely nothing for man to do. So I said, now, where did you get this idea of perfection from? And of course, none of them know, but I always link it back to Sunday school and flannel graphs. I say, somewhere in your Sunday school background, you were taught in some Sunday school class this idea of perfection, and what came to your mind was things that are perfect can't be improved upon. There can be no progress if something's, quote, perfect. It's perfect in its final and complete form. I said, that's a very common and a very strong use of the idea of perfection. It can't get any better. I said, but the Bible almost never has that concept of perfection. It's not there. It's not there. And it's not there in Genesis. The perfection of Christ with respect to sin is sinlessness. But to think that when Christ was a baby, that he was, in fact, in terms of his human nature, as good as his human nature could ever become, that's a fallacy. Total fallacy. Now think of it from this standpoint. I'll go back. Okay, now give us a math problem. Which math problem is more perfect? The calculus problem that is there, and it's in the textbook as a homework problem, and it is solvable, or that same problem in the teacher's answer book with all the steps worked out? Which one of those is the more perfect expression of that perfectly solvable calculus problem? Which one's more perfect?
From the point of view of the student, the one of the teachers.
Okay, but look, point of view. Point of view. It's the same problem, but for the student, it's a problem that he hasn't yet solved. From the teacher, it's a problem that he has the solution to, and he knows exactly how it's supposed to be solved. So if you apply the question of perfection to that, you have to break perfection down into two ideas. Perfection in terms of its potential, because there are some problems that math teachers give that are unsolvable, either by mistake or by design. Well, those problems are not perfectly good teaching tools, unless you're teaching the brightest students that are around, you know, that maybe someone can solve this problem that's never been solved before, like a Caltech kind of problem. But it's the context, teacher's perspective, student's perspective, and the idea that that something can be perfect and its potential, and something can be perfect and its process, and something can be perfect in its completion.
So,
yes.
Critique this idea that you first made.
Let's go back to creation.
Well, here, let me dialogue with
okay.
You. Somebody might say they're a hero. Let's say Vincent says he's a hero. And we say, wow, that's amazing. He says, yeah, I thought of a situation and I helped somebody who was in dire distress. Well, did you help somebody? No, I thought of it. So are you a hero because you can think of it? Or are you a hero when you've actually carried out an act of heroism? Mm. Is that something of what you're saying there? I mean, you would think it was odd if Vincent said he was a hero and he had never done anything. But if he had saved someone's life, we would say, well, yeah, you're a hero.
that's going to be related to this when we get back to actually the life of Christ. Now, let me put it in the context of creation, and then I relate it to Christ because he is the new creation. In creation, when God says, "Behold, it's perfect," he doesn't say that. "Behold, it's very good." We now have a world that is perfect in its potential for what God wants human beings to do with it. It has all of this potential. But next to nothing of it is yet operated or used. And it was God's design, as he says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over it and subdue it," and all these kinds of things that indicate there was going to be a process by which the human race was going to improve upon the nature of the world as God gave it. It was perfect in its potential. It was not perfect in its completion. The closest thing to perfect in its completion would have been the Garden of Eden. Right? But a garden is different than nature, because a garden has a number of significant improvements over nature. Yes?
As far as the obedience aspect, would it be similar, I mean, since Christ is like the second Adam, it says Adam's position was, okay, he was tempted with the fruit and he fell. Okay, Christ had to go up to the cross and suffer the torments of that, which he accomplished. And at the end he said, "It is finished," because of perfect obedience had come to a close.
Yeah, well, even let's start even earlier than that. Up until the time that Christ is baptized and then goes into the wilderness against Satan, you could say, with respect to Jesus, here is someone who's perfectly sinless. But Christ at age 16 could not have been the Savior of the world. Christ at 16 could not have been the Savior of the world. There were definite things in the life of Christ that had to happen before he was qualified to be the world's Savior. One of those was being sent into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted and tested by Satan.
So why couldn't that have happened at 16? I'm just curious.
I'm saying in terms of the actual life of Christ.
Oh.
And in terms of the
this hadn't happened
yet.
Gotcha. Okay.
So at 16, he could not have been the Savior of the world. At 16, he was not yet qualified to be the world's Savior.
Okay.
So he has to go through a number of things before his life and who he is and his identity actually reach that maturing point
in his humanness
where he can actually be the world's Savior. So, another thing is, he has to live a life in which it's very clear that he has fulfilled all of the positive requirements of the law. Now, there's not a single thing Jesus ever has to do with respect to the negative aspects of the law. Jesus never had to offer a sacrifice for his sin. Right? The only people who were really required to offer sacrifices for sin were people who committed sin. That's an experience that Jesus, as a Jew, never did. Now, he participated in the festivals, he participated in the Passover, he participated in each of those things where sacrifices were offered, where sacrifices were given, but he himself never had to go to Jerusalem and offer any sacrifices for his sins because he was fulfilling all righteousness. But he had to really fulfill all that righteousness, especially in the crucible of temptation, which is what the 40 days in the wilderness presents. Then he lives his life of ministry in a public manner where the religious judges of Israel can actually look at his life and again accuse him of sin, and each time he's able to demonstrate in the public forum, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" And he's always able to sufficiently answer them with respect to everything. Now, the one thing he can't answer them, which they hold against him, is when he makes his overt claims to be God. And he has already proven it by what he's done. You know, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." They pick up stones to stone him. Jesus says, "For what good work are you stoning me?" Wanting to stone me. He says, not for any good work, but because you, a mere man, claim to be God. And Jesus disappears out of their midst. He does one of those slips out of the crowd kinds of things. Now, Christ has to go through all of that And in all of that, he is learning obedience. Because at every stage, his human nature is definitely and deeply tested. But at each stage, he is, in fact, successful in what he undergoes and what he faces and what he endures.
Here's another possible analogy. We use steel nowadays. I mean, they used different metals back then, but the point is, you take a piece of steel, it's perfectly good steel.
Perfectly good steel.
It has to be improved in terms of the chemical composition of it, but you temper it and turn it into a sword. Let's say you pound on it.
Yeah.
So you have it. It, at the beginning, it's the same metal at the end, but it has been transformed in some fashion.
And it's the same concept. It's perfect in its potential, but it's not yet perfect in what it could be completed to be. So a piece of iron has to be tempered, it has to be sharpened, it has to be shaped. And as Stu has pointed out, the composition of the steel does not change in its molecular sense when it becomes a sword. But it has gone through a process that refines it and brings about definite improvement. Alessandra.
So it is right to say that even though Jesus had authority and power over everything on earth, the will of God the Father was that he does not use all his authority during his human...
Exactly. Okay. Yeah, because it's also considered a period of humiliation. Mm-hmm. Christ is placed, though he's the authority over the law, he's placed under the law. And so the law is in fact an authority over Christ, even though he has the right to interpret it. He doesn't have the right to change it. You know, he makes that clear in Matthew 5:17, that he doesn't come to change the law. Not a jot or tittle of this will ever be changed until all is fulfilled. So he doesn't come to change the law. He comes to live under its authority, to interpret it correctly, but under its authority until everything is ultimately fulfilled.
And that's at the cross?
Yeah, so...
And then it's...
So the final thing that Christ does, having perfected all precepts, that is, having fulfilled everything that the law requires someone to do to be righteous, Jesus fulfills that through all of his life. And then Jesus does what was not necessary for Jesus to do at all in terms of the perfection of his humanity, and that was to suffer the penalty of the law. The penalty of the law never had any claim upon Christ, because the penalty of the law only has a claim upon you as a penalty when you have failed to meet the requirements of the law.
Sacrifice.
And so what Christ did, this made him that lamb without blemish. It made him that perfect sacrifice so that he could die upon the cross, and there he could actually bear the penalty of the sins of all of his people. He could bear their penalty upon himself and suffer the penalty of the law. So when Christ has died, even as he's dying and he says at the end, it is finished, he has done two things. He has fulfilled all righteousness, the positive precepts of the law. He's also fulfilled all penalty of the law in terms of his suffering. And of course, the scriptures say, and he does this, the term is vicarious, meaning he does this as a substitute and representative in the place of others. He does this for us. So the whole life of Christ is lived out as a true humanity, but a perfect and sinless humanity. And therefore, at every stage of life, Christ grows intellectually. Christ grows even in his relationship with God. As his human nature grows, his relationship with God grows. People see that in terms of saying there's favor increasing upon this young man's life. So he gains wisdom and favor with God and man. So more thoughts or comments on this?
So
Gary and then
to,
Bruce.
Oh, sorry. Back to the perfection thing. Whenever we get to heaven, it says we'll be made perfect. Are we going to be perfect in potential, or are we going to be perfect in
potential? We're perfect in our potential right now.
And you will have a new potential given to you. Understand this, God's design is for us to know him.
Right, but we would always constantly be be learning, right?
Exactly, because as it says in many places in Scripture, the knowledge of God is unfathomable.
Yes.
It's infinite. Therefore, you have an eternity to gain an infinite understanding and knowledge of God.
So we'll always basically be in.
Right, because in terms of the only kind of infinity that exists is entirely conceptual infinities. Actual infinities don't exist, except in God Himself.
Yeah, I was going to say, no, wait a second. Yeah. Okay, gotcha.
Right. So only actual infinities only exist within God Himself. So everything that God creates is by nature finite, but it can continue forever and ever and ever.
But it has a starting point.
It has a starting point,
right.
And it can continue forever. It can have an infinite direction, but it will never have an infinite destination.
Gotcha.
It never arrives. So you'll never stop growing in your knowledge of God. Forever and ever and ever. Bruce was next.
Verse 9 of Hebrews 5 sums up what you've been saying, puts it in context.
Yeah, and being made perfect. So that's the thing.
Having been perfect.
It's only when he's been made perfect, not in terms of it's Christ's child in the cradle. There's the potential. But through his whole life, through his precept keeping and penalty suffering, he's made perfect to become the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Yeah.
So,
what?
Oh.
Yes, go ahead.
Me?
Yeah.
Oh. Okay, so did all of the Jewish people at that time understand that they were born sinners?
No.
Because
no.
Then would they say, well, I don't need to go sacrifice this year. I haven't done anything wrong.
No. Two things there. The idea of original sin, especially after the Christian scriptures are written, the Judaism of the Old Testament, it's hard for us to say exactly what they believe, because as soon as Christianity got started, Judaism after AD 70 began to solidify its position in reaction to Christianity. Christianity, very clearly in the New Testament, teaches the idea of sinfulness from Adam, sinfulness from conception, sinfulness from birth. Now, that then sets the whole framework for grace. But Judaism, as it continues after the destruction of the temple, wants to make salvation based upon God's choosing you to be a Jew, and your circumcision, and your obedience to the law.
But from Genesis on, they realized they were being saved from sin, right? That from their disobedience, and that they were looking for the Savior,
right?
Right.
Well, yes, but even as I was saying in my message this morning, the concept of salvation was often the consequences of sin, not the actuality of sin. And the consequences of the sin for the Jews was you're getting deported to Babylon. 40 years in the wilderness, 70 years in Babylon, and now you've been under Roman occupation since 63 BC at the time of Christ. So the concept of deliverance from sin, their messianic concept of a savior, and I'll mention this because of the point of my sermon, is entirely connected to the idea that God is going to deliver us from the consequences of our sin by the Messiah. No. It's just that, well, I mean, they had a very earthly and strong commitment to God doing things here. I mean, it was a very... But no, they believed that God would reorganize the earth, reestablish the earth, regenerate the earth, with a Jewish nation being primo and Christ being the Messiah over it. Think in terms of your old days as a dispensationalist when you thought about the thousand-year millennial kingdom, with the world being restructured and Christ sitting on the throne. That's more or less the thought. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem. The Israelites are going to be the first among all other nations, but all other nations will have obedience to the Messiah. Your husband can explain it to you.
Yeah, no, I got it.
Yeah. So that was their idea. And when the Messiah comes, everything that's right about Jewishness will become preeminent. Huh. They even thought the temple and all of that would continue. So they didn't see the sacrifices and the Messiah as type and antitype. Okay, it's past 10:30. I'll take one last question. Alessandra.
I was just in regards of a particular episode in Christ's life when he goes to the temple without the permission of his parents.
Yes.
I mean, they are already leaving, they are far away, and it happens that the child is not with them.
Yes.
So that I don't know how to take that. It's kind of ironic because he is.
It looks like it might be a violation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But when they come back, we have to look at the answer that Jesus gave to Joseph and Mary. Did you not know that I would be about my father's business, his heavenly father's business? And that was basically saying to them that you have been custodians and you have been custodial parents, but my responsibility to the heavenly father has always superseded your responsibilities to me. Am I living under your authority? And that was an important testimony to Mary. You can even read in the text, Mary treasures up all of these things in her heart. Because there's going to come points at which, later in life, Mary, at the urging of the brothers and so forth, are going to basically say, our son's gone mad, our son's gone crazy. Because they really couldn't understand they could not understand the messianic mission. It was really foreign to how most Jews were thinking. They couldn't understand that what they really and deeply needed was a salvation, not from the national consequences of sin. They needed salvation from the personal consequences of sin, separation from God, and an eternal separation from God. So, but we're going to have to quit with that. But that's a very good point that you raised there. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and it really is a joy to talk about your son and to look at Scripture and to see what Scripture says and to more deeply appreciate the true humanity, that Jesus was made flesh like us, yet without sin, and to try to understand to the extent that Scripture gives us what that looked like and what that meant. We would pray, Lord, that you might be pleased to open up our minds and our devotion to Christ more and more deeply. And we pray that through this season, as we think a lot about his first coming, that we might meditate even more upon what all this means. In Jesus' name, amen.